What Tony was saying earlier this morning, there's going to be a great sense of satisfaction when this building project's going to be finished. How many years ago did it start, Jenny?
A long time.
A long time, yeah. People just can't remember how long ago it started. Can you imagine the day when the last screw goes in and the last invoice is paid? The committee that began with grey hairs are going to end up with no hair. Stamp, it says completed, and we'll be happy for a moment until the next committee comes, of course, and we start the process again. Now imagine that was a committee that lasted for a few generations, say 90 years. It's been through a few trials. Could you imagine a Presbyterian church committee lasting 90 years? Yes? Yeah, it'd be a nightmare, absolute nightmare. Some say that's normal, right, Tom? This is where we find ourselves in the story of Nehemiah. 90 years has passed since the first exiles came out of Babylon after the promise of Jeremiah that after 70 years in Babylon, 90 years now has passed. They're in Jerusalem. Some people who started that journey are now dead. They won't see this day. So some generations have come and some have gone. Sometimes their progress faltered, opposition arose, but they got the job done. God was always there strengthening his people. So we're now at this stage in the story where altars built, temples built, the walls built. But as you heard a few weeks ago, two things were missing. The city was empty and the covenant wasn't signed. And last week we talked about the covenant being signed. So chapter 9, verse 38 said this. Because of all this, well, that God had done, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. That's where we are. And this next three chapters is about how the city gets filled, what it takes to fill that city, and the last celebration of, you can see the leaders standing on the walls in the house of God celebrating and singing. So that's where three chapters going from an empty city, signing of the covenant, to a fuller city with a celebration of God. That's where it's all going. But let's look first at what starts it all. It is the second part of last week's sermon, really, where people are going to sign the covenant together. So chapter 10 and verse 1. If you want to open up your Bibles and have it there, it'll be helpful to follow through today. There are a few chapters to get through. Okay, chapter 10 and verse 1. I'm almost there myself. Here we go. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Now on the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah. On the seals, that's just the way in which we say the personal seal of a family has been stamped upon this covenant. Okay, personal seals. And then Nehemiah then starts talking about the people groups and their works who also stamp their names. So verse 1's the governors, verse 9 the Levites and the priests. Verse 14 are the chiefs of the people. And then verse 28 says this. This is what Jan read for us. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. In other words, that's pretty much everyone. Okay, everyone is there. Said, we're going to do this, God. We're going to stamp our name. We're going to commit ourselves to what you want us to do. Okay, everyone's sealed. They bind themselves to what we call the law of God. And so there's two phrases repeat in this chapter. The law of God and the house of God. And in verse 29, the law of God is the one that's given through Moses. So we're talking about the Old Testament covenant, okay? The one of Moses and the guys coming out of Egypt. It's the nation of Israel signed this covenant. And within this covenant, Nehemiah records seven seven vows they take within, it's not all of them, but this is seven that's mentioned, okay? So think about this for a moment. This is what they're signing up to. They promise to obey every law of God, okay? Chapter 10, verse 30 says, they promise not to marry those who would draw them into idolatry. So don't intermarry into other gods, okay? They promise that. Chapter 10, verse 31 says, under the law of God, excuse me, we're not going to buy and sell goods on the Sabbath. So on Sundays, or Saturday then, we're going to spend time worshipping God and serving one another. Okay. 10:31. This is an interesting one. They'll let the land rest and release debts every seventh year. It's a good idea, isn't it? Buy a house in the sixth year and have it debt-free on the seventh. It's not bad. So the idea is that, so there wasn't the idea of greed and capitalism. Every 7 years, they'd rest the debts, rest the land. Chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Each person is to give regularly to sustain the temple, its sacrifices and its ministry. It includes getting wood for the fire of the altar. And then the key, I think, is in chapters 10, verses 35 and 36, where Israel promised to give the first fruits, the firstborn, the first portions of the land, and give it to God. Okay? God receives first place. Okay, and then the last one, of course, is provision for the Levites. So what happens here? They're signing up to God's covenant. God said, I'm going to be faithful to you, but you guys need to sign up your family, your calendar, your marketplace, and the bank accounts to me as well. And it's all about putting God first in their lives. Okay? It's all about the house of God coming first. In fact, verse 39, they make this bold claim, we will not neglect the house of God. Sounds like a great resolve, right? Read chapter 13. You promised you're going to do it, and you didn't do it. Okay, so it doesn't take long for they stuff up. Okay, nonetheless, just to get ahead of ourselves, they make the promise, good on them, they renew their covenant with God, and they promise basically to put God first. In other words, they refuse to fit worship into the leftovers of their life, all aspects of their lives, so that God is not given leftovers. Now, some of you are saying leftovers always taste better the next day, don't they? Pizza, I know that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about taste here. Imagine inviting people over for lunch. You don't care much about what you're going to give them. You look into the fridge, there's a slimy cucumber in there. There's the yogurt that's vanilla, but it's got different colours in it. You find a sausage in the back there. Who knows where that's been? Yeah, you could offer that food, couldn't you? And technically, you'd be saying, that's food. But we get it, don't we? The diagnosis. You can give God leftovers, or you can give him your first fruits. And something very profound about thinking through that issue. So when you think about Genesis 3, where humanity failed God, they put the law of the animal, if you like, the law of someone else first, and they put their own appetites and their desires before God. And so God said, this is pretty clear what I want you to do. There's millions of trees, eat whatever you want, just one, just don't touch one. Human nature is such that we use God for our convenience rather than giving him our first fruits. And I want you to think about that for a minute. If indeed God created the universe and he knitted us together in our mother's womb, and the very breath we have, the very fact we have life, we have consciousness, the very fact that we exist, come from somewhere, came from God himself, he gives us his very breath, ought we not be thankful for him in that? How much more as Christians, when we consider that he gave his one and only son, that we might be beneficiaries of his blessings, of his forgiveness and eternal life. But our problem is, as humans, this lack of true worship, this lack of putting God first, is in all our hearts and is therefore in our church community as well. So when we look at the Nehemiah passage, it is about God building a people, living stones, not individuals. And so there's a concept you may have heard of before, which gets to the heart of this. It's called consumer Christianity. Consumer Christianity is my own personal preference in the way that I worship God. That means worshiping God at our convenience, rather than giving him our first fruits, the best of what we have, the best of my time, the best of my passions, the best of my desires, the best of my worship. We give him the leftovers. Consumer Christianity asks this question: what form of church best fits the life I've already chosen? Okay? That's what consumer Christianity says. This is my preferred way of living. What church can I find is going to fit into that part of my life? Sport, family, pleasure comes first. There's a good set of waves out there today. I'm not going to church. Okay, the fish are on, I'm going fishing. Nice spring day, sit in the sun. I appreciate that. But obedience to God, covenant obedience, asks a different question. How must my life be reordered because the Lord is God? Rather than trying to fit God into me, I've got to fit into God. That's the very nature of worship. Put God first. It doesn't mean that everyone's way of doing things will be the same. There's realities of shift work and illnesses and disabilities and responsibilities and hardships. All they're very, very real. But nonetheless, there needs to be a practical outworking where God's gathered people, or God himself, puts a claim on your life, your family, your calendar, your market, your bank account. So that even when you come to church on Sunday, trusting that you get here, you're not just arriving, but you're ready. You're ready to encourage. You're ready to give for someone else, to help with care, help with children's ministry, help with safe buildings, help with mercy, help with morning tea, help just have a conversation with someone. You'll be amazed how far one conversation will go to someone who's new. This is what God asks of us. He's building not a building, but a people who put him first. And one way we put him first is by putting each other first. You must remember the words of Jesus. And I hope you know this. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. That's Christ. That's not me saying this. That's Jesus speaking to you today. That word hasn't changed. If he's the one who loved you and gave himself for you, he left his eternal home in heaven and suffered on the cross the wrath of God for you, and he's brought you back from God's judgment because he loves you. If you want to follow him, you've got to be like him, which means living a life as a living sacrifice. The problem is we can say things like the Israelites will not neglect the house of God. Well, our habits answer something differently. Our habits say, provided nothing else is on. And for us living this side of Christ's return, his life, death, resurrection, in between stage, we see God's grace with a clarity they did not yet possess. Stop for a moment to consider how blessed you are. For there's one line in this passage that should remind you just how blessed you are. Verse 29 says this. I don't know if you saw it or skipped over it or just sort of flew over it. But here's the kicker. When they signed the seal in verse 29, they entered into a curse and an oath. Okay? The Deuteronomic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was one of blessing and curses. They promised to obey everything in the commandments. They signed up to be cursed if they did not obey. They literally said, may the covenant curse fall upon us if we prove unfaithful. And here is the wonder of the gospel. What they could not do, what we could not do, Christ has done. Galatians 3:13 is very clear. This is the gospel. Listen to it. Christ, that is Jesus, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is what's been given to you in Christ. Christ was cursed instead of you. That's the cross. That's the gospel. And it causes us to have energy and enthusiasm and joy to serve him, not just at our convenience, but beyond our convenience. He's given so much to us that we ought to be living and enjoying him so much that we want to serve and be like him. We want to contribute and be like him. God first in everything, like Jesus had God first in everything. So that's a sign of the covenant, right? They've committed themselves to it. They commit to make sure the house of God is not neglected. But you can put a roster and a name in a square, but you can't love the person beside you. And so now the word moves from a promise to a placement. And here we're going to find an unusual sort of passage where people are asked to come and live in the city because the city is still empty. Okay, so this is what happens, chapter 11 and verse 1. God is still forming his city. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. So straight up, there's a tick here. The leaders are doing the right thing. Everyone else is living outside of Jerusalem, outside of the walls. But the leaders set the example, and they go in first. They sacrifice first as they go in. It's a good sign. What about everyone else? Well, look at the rest of that chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remain in other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So how does the city get filled? What's sort of unusual? Two things. They cast lots. Okay? They ask God, who's going to go in? And 1/10 of the people would leave their home style, their home life, their crops, whatever they were doing. 1 in every 10 would go in. They cast lots, but also note all the men who were willing. So there was providence of God, there was a willingness of heart, and thirdly, they were recognized by the people. And all the people blessed all the men who were willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And then the rest of the chapter goes through all the names of the people, Benjamin and Levi, Judah and priests and Levites and gatekeepers and singers and temple servants and .. goes on. Valiant men, great valiant men. All to fill up God's people, God's city with God's people. Remember, it's the holy city. This is where God says, this is where I belong with my people. So a great privilege in that sense. Now, we're in the New Testament, of course. We're not restricted to Jerusalem's geography. God's people aren't restricted to it identified by residence, tribe or Levitical ancestry. But Jesus gathers men, women of every tribe, nation, tongue by his Spirit. God is, we said, as thank you, Tony, he's gathering a people, not just a wall. And as a people of God, we have an obligation to the people of God. See, Christianity is never, ever merely Jesus and me, with the occasional service added. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. That's the local church, universal church as well, but expressed in the local church. Romans 12, each member has been given a gift for the good of the whole. The local church is gloriously spiritual, stubbornly embodied by people, with people who sing in tune and those who sing out of tune, but with conviction. It's for us to belong to one another in Christ, and we choose willingly to make the sacrifice to please God. That's what it's saying. 1 out of every 10 chose to make that sacrifice so that God's city could be filled. This may cut a little bit. Some people don't like to belong. Can I say to you, you are missing out in one very important way in which God refines his people. Refinement comes in wearing a name tag when you don't want to. Because it's not about you. When you wear a name tag, it's about the visitor. You grow when you put up with the unlovable. You grow when you put up with those who are different. You grow when you bless the awkward. When you do this, it's God's way of saying, now you learn to love as I love. You see? You cannot grow in Christ until you start loving the unlovable. Church, we're here not to build a professional church service. Well, I'm not here for that anyway. But to build a community belonging to God. And he wants you to be part of that, or this imperfect yet beautiful community of God's people. And I remind you again, as I do every Lord's Supper, when you take the Lord's Supper, you are saying you belong to God and you belong to each other. The Lord's Supper is the blood of the new covenant. You're signing up for that. And this is not natural for us. Don't let me hear you say, I think it's natural. We don't like to belong to people we don't get on with or normally associate with. It's counterintuitive and countercultural. And our world will be screaming in your ear constantly, keep every option open. Remain uncommitted. Leave enough room so you can choose. So here's a very practical outworking for you. Church, take one named responsibility. Do it for a defined season and do it for the good of Christ's gathered people. Ask God, what would you have me to do? God, where have you placed me? Who can I strengthen with my faithful presence? So take your place, church. More than turning up, share your life, carry the weight, share the gospel. This is the people of God. This is how we operate. This is family. Well, now we have a situation where they sign on the covenant, they filled the city, the roles are named, people are given their jobs. The populated city now needs awakening. It now needs to be brought before the very presence of God to celebrate God. So chapter 12 doesn't end with more efficient administration. It rises into music. It lists the choirs. It's a celebration of God, which is incredibly beautiful. And the center of this is this phrase, God made them rejoice. Let me read it to you, chapter 12, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate with the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with the singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of Netoph, thank you, Jan, there, you should be up here now, also Beth Gilgal and the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. This is the final scene. After 160 years, this is it. This is where it lands. We're finally here. This is the culmination of our 3 months of preaching. Okay? It's at this point here. And listen to the tone. Dedication with gladness. They're on the walls, walking on the walls. Ezra's leading them. Nehemiah's there. There's thanksgiving and singing. There's cymbals, there's harps, there's lyres. The sons of the singers come in from out of town. They come in and start singing as well. And if you read this chapter 14 times, singers and choirs are mentioned. There's a great choir. In fact, there's two great choirs up on the wall in verse 31. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs, and they gave thanks. And it goes on, these choirs are celebrating God right around the city. And I usually think sometimes some of the more traditional churches with their big choirs, I thought, that's a bit overdoing it, isn't it? But it's not, is it? I usually think sometimes bands, you know, big bands in church, a bit much, isn't it? It's a bit much when they manipulate people. It's different. But the worship of God here knows no bounds. There's great choirs. Everyone comes in. Everyone's singing. Everyone's celebrating. It's noisy. There's cymbals and trumpets, guys. Think about the most beautiful music in the world today. this might be debatable, but those that have lasted a generation. Sebastian Bach. Handel's Messiah. Vivaldi's Gloria. All Christian composers who celebrated God with beautiful music. You may not even be aware of this, but the harmonic tradition, the melodies, grew out of Christians singing constantly together. That's where it grew from. Christians have always sung in celebration of God, in the worship of God, because he is to be praised. They all gave thanks and praised God. And now we come to the very crescendo of the crescendo, where we are to stop and park ourselves for a moment and think about our great God. Let me read it to you again. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. Listen to this. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. Where did the joy come from? It came from God. And how great was that joy? It was a great joy. So for these three chapters, they vowed, they sealed, they cast lots, they moved house, they registered, they purified, they processed, they sang. And then we have this word for. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. It's causative. He caused it. He didn't help them rejoice. He gave them his personal joy. Can you feel that for a minute? He gave them his personal, supernatural joy from his heart. God gives the joy. The joy of God that he gives to his people begins in the very heart of God himself. Park it here for a moment with me. When Jesus speaks of his son, this is my beloved son in whom I delight. He's my beloved. In God, God is joyful in his son. In Luke 10, Jesus says this. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. There's this celebration within God himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who delight in one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, have fullness of life, fullness of joy, fullness of happiness, and contentment in and of himself. He doesn't need anyone. He is complete in joy in who he is. But because he is generous, out of his own desire, out of his own purpose, he gives divine joy to his worshipping people. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in John's Gospel. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. Can you just feel that for a moment? The words of Jesus, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What is God's desire for you? To receive his joy and your joy to be full. John 17, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he doesn't just merely point us and command us to rejoice. It's a sense in which God, out of his own attribute, gives us his supernatural joy. We see it in the Holy Spirit. In Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Galatians, of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And that joy is given to us and secured by Jesus and made available to us by his Spirit. The joy of God within himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, abundant in joy, shares it with you and I. For me, I've never heard such a beautiful message as that. To have God distribute his joy to you, and to add to that, to God distribute his joy to sinners, and for God to give his joy to you at the cost of his one and only son, that Jesus would lose his joy on the cross and you can have the Father's joy. Have you heard a better message than that? I have not. That God would give us his one and only son that we might have his joy. So for those of us who work hard in the Lord, who are tired in the work of the Lord, those of us who are broken in life, may he bless you with these words today. God made them rejoice with great joy. May God make you rejoice with great joy, his joy. The joy of the Spirit that enlivens your soul, that heals your body, renews your strength. And for those who may be here this morning who they know something is missing, that's why you're here. You're looking for something that's going to make it worthwhile for you. God's joy. You can't reproduce it. You can, no matter how many drugs you take, how many purchases you make online, how many relationships you try, you're not going to get this. You can't manufacture supernatural joy. It just can't. It's a gift of God. Your only answer is Jesus and the supernatural joy that comes by knowing the Father through Jesus. It's a deep, spiritual, lasting joy. And those who are younger amongst us, you guys are in a bit of trouble. The World Happiness Report this year found that people under 25 in Australia, New Zealand, United States and Canada have fallen 10% in the scale of happiness in the past year, while young people in the rest of the world went up. There's something about the English-speaking world that is causing our young people to lose their joy. Young Australians are lonely and suffering. Listen to this, 43% of Australians aged between 15 and 25 report loneliness. One in seven have been lonely for 2 years or more. And those young people are seven times more likely to be in serious psychological distress. And the world tells them over and over again that it's by watching and not participating you get joy. By following rather than belonging you get joy. By having your options open you'll get joy. Curate yourself rather than be known and be vulnerable you get joy. It's a lie. And Jesus calls you out of that passive life, out of that self-centered, convenient life, and says, put the screen down and come to him. His joy is your hope. His power and his affection is your strength. And his joy will be working you. Put your phone down long enough to know him, and then put your phone down long enough to learn someone else's name. Put your phone down long enough to go and serve someone else. Move away from your self-addiction and your self-centeredness. Learn to love God and serve others. And surprisingly, you have the joy of the Lord. There's something paradoxical about the Christian life. When you put yourself to death and you live for Christ, Christ lives in you. And your joy is made complete. So if you are there, I'm going to say it today, come to Jesus. You will know freedom. The freedom of not being enslaved to yourself. And the beauty of being a child of God. For the rest of us, let me add this sidetrack. If your present experience in life is heavy, please do not hear this lack of joy as an accusation. Serious depression is not conquered by being told to smile. Grief does not become unbelief because it's lasting longer than you expected. The God who also gives joy also gives an understanding, a lament. He's the one who carries the bruised reed that he won't break. This promise is not a promise of uninterrupted happiness and joy, but it is your hope for the future. You know, Christ is risen, he is alive, and death is not the last word. Today, all of us, as you think about the church family, how God gathered Israel together, identified them, gave them jobs, made a covenant with them, and brought them together, it ended up in great joy. And within that joy, there is healing and beauty. Today, our song may tremble for a little bit, but one day, the redeemed will sing without fear and a music that never stops. That song has only just begun. And we look forward to the eternity we are celebrating our God with joy. Let's pray.